Hello everybody, how you doing? Had a little printer trouble today, so I had to bring my big bulky tablet along. I feel like Moses up here. If I get mad at y'all, I'm going to throw it down and go get another one. I don't think that'll be the case today, but let me get things set up here for you. First things first, thank you to the elders for trusting me enough to get up here. Thank you, audience, for giving me a chance to guide you a little bit, but I'm the least important one in the room. I'm just giving you what God says, and I'm hoping I can give that to you plainly, clearly, and precisely. Now, today, I don't have a lot of time for introduction. I'm going to try to get through an entire chapter of a book in not too much time. But while you guys turn over to Psalm 73, that's what we're going to primarily look at today, I want to give you a little bit about why I picked Psalm 73. Just at a get-go, Psalm 73 might shock you. It might make you feel a little uncomfortable. And that's actually one of the reasons I wanted to do it, because this psalm is about a very, as modern American Christians, we don't like to use this word. It's called doubt. And whenever I talk about doubt or whenever I experience doubt, it actually makes people kind of clam up. Like, you can doubt? Yeah. You can doubt really hard. And actually, I think that we can doubt way harder than we give ourselves credit for. This Psalm 73 is about a man named Asaph. He was part of the Davidic kingdom, and he played an instrument, or he wrote psalms. As you can see, he wrote a psalm here. And this is what Asaph has left us. Now, I don't know if you know who that is, but I think you're going to like this guy by the time we're finished. So let's just move on into it. First things first. Just to be clear, the major point of this lesson is the exploration of doubt and how to perhaps deal with it. So let's start from verse 1, just a plain read through to the first three verses. Psalm 73, verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. God certainly is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. About the most generic way you can start something. It's fantastic. I don't think I have to argue with any of you. That's a general truth, right? God is good to those who are pure. Verse 2. But as for me, this is Asaph talking, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. So pay attention to the literary brush strokes that he's trying to paint for you. Immediately, verse 2 comes along and gives you a huge tension. We don't know what yet. But it's almost as if he's climbing a mountain and the natural cubby holes for your feet, he's climbing up, and all of a sudden he steps his foot in a crevice and it breaks under his own weight. Now he finds himself on the side of a cliff fighting for his very life, or in this case, his problem. This is how it starts. I'm going to take you guys through a deep rabbit hole, and then I'm going to shoot you out through the other side and hopefully make you feel a lot more comfortable. Here's his problem in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That's heavy. Let's talk about that verse for a second. This verse 3 is actually key to understanding this whole chapter. First, we have to understand what envy means, which is interesting because the Hebrew word is usually translated in English either envy or jealousy, which is not the same thing. Envy is sickened to see someone have something that it doesn't. Jealousy, on the other hand, is afraid to lose what it has. So the reason that's important is because God can be righteously jealous if his people turn from him. He wants back what he owns. It's a divine jealousy. Now, envy, whenever it's translated envy, it's always in correlation to the human heart. It's a very human way to be. So if you have something and I want it, that's going to be where envy is born. Okay, Asaph, what are you envious of? Well, he says here, the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Arrogant is an interesting word. Don't lose me. I can shine a flashlight at every single one of you, and you can see me flash a light at you, right? Well, if two brothers are arguing and I walk up to them, I can shine light on their situation, right? So it's a figurative word of lighting. That's what this word means. It's to shine light on. That's what that Hebrew word is there. Why arrogant? Well, in this case, it's compared to the word wicked, which is just means against God. So these wicked people are shining a light so bright that it's getting attention from presumably all of you, or in this case, Asaph's community. And in particular, this is what Asaph wants. He wants what the wicked people have. You might ask, what do these wicked people want? So we're going to speed up through the scripture a little bit, starting in verse 4. It'll tell you exactly what he's after. For there are no pains in their death, and their belly is fat. So they die peacefully, and they're always full. They are not in trouble like other people, nor are they tormented together with the rest of mankind. Hebrew is a little tricky here, but these words give the idea that the rich don't have, or the wicked don't have to work. We would call it our daily grind. We have to work hard, right, just to stay above float. The wicked don't have to do that. Nor are they tormented together with the rest of mankind. That word can be put as plagued or stricken. You work so hard, you get sick. These wicked people don't have to deal with that. Onward. In verse 6, there's a therefore. Therefore, arrogance is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Now, I know I just explained what the word arrogant ones mean, but this is actually a different word altogether. You can think of this, therefore, they wear necklaces of pride. So these wicked ones, they get up in the morning, they put their necklace around their body, right? And from head to toe, they're okay with the garments of violence. This is what they're okay wearing every day in the excess of living. Now, I need to point out, if you're like, well, as a Christian, do I have to die upside down on a cross nailed to it? That's not exactly, no, none of this stuff is wrong in its own right. What this is saying, the excess of all these things, these wicked people are experiencing this their entire lives. They are detached from normal reality. This is the kind of people we're talking about. You're allowed to die peaceful, and you're allowed to enjoy the food of God and be full from it. Just the excess is what the chapter's focusing on. Onward, in verse 7, he gives some more descriptions. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart overflow. They mock wickedly, speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Let's talk about this for a second. Once again, he's describing the wicked. Now, I hope you'll humor me. I have an example for you. It's a little crude for theology, but I think you'll understand. It's kind of hard to understand what Seven's talking about. If we dive into the Hebrew, it's still not too clear. But the best way I can explain it to you, if you've ever seen an old cartoon and the character, you know how their eyes will pop into dollar signs whenever they see something they really like? That's an opportunity. They see this opportunity, and they're willing to do anything in their power to get to it. The imaginations of their heart overflowing, that word imagination means to carve an image out of. It means the reality they see in their head, they're willing to exploit and selfishly gain it by any means possible. This is what that verse, I believe, means. And of course, they're speaking all this. This isn't staying in their head. They're throwing it out at the general community, in this case Israel. Their mouth is facing heaven. What's in heaven? God. They're about to put God lower than them, right? They're about to say, I'm higher than God. Listen to me. This is what they're doing, and it's only going to get more blunt. This is not an interpretation. We'll continue forth. As well as their tongues parading through the earth, of course, we can picture that. You might think of James, how your tongue is a relentless fire that is capable of burning down forests. The words that these people are speaking are nothing but that. Here's what they say in verse 11. They say, how does God know? How does God know what? How does God know? How are they wiser than the wicked? The God might not even know how bad we're exploiting people down here. Let's just keep doing it. Is there knowledge with the Most High? This is what they're standing on these high places. This is what they're saying to people, normal folks trying to live their lives. And of course, Asaph in verse 12 concludes, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. This is who we're listening to. Now, I'd be amiss if I didn't slightly mention some relevant terms. So it's all good and well in Asaph's time. Who are people that we look at today? Maybe it's your current politicians. Maybe it's your current big money investors. Maybe it's a preacher that has a doctrine in mind. Maybe he has an axe to grind that's not scripture. Maybe you'd rather follow him. He's being slightly vague, so you can insert the person that you're thinking of. Who are you weak to listening to that's not God? Now, before we move on, this is where things get really uncomfortable. I want to remind you, I just want to remind all of you, this is Scripture, and this is mostly why I did this lesson. I didn't realize Scripture could be this blunt. Read verse 13, and we're going to talk about it for a minute. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Well, that's a mighty contrast with verse 1. All of a sudden to Asaph, God is not good to those who are pure of heart. As a matter of fact, he's in this mindset. He's doubting the power of God so harshly right now. Surely he's done this all in vain, right? What's the reward? Why am I doing this? Why am I here? And it doesn't get any better immediately. Look at verse 14. For I have been stricken all day long and punished every morning. Now, these words are very interesting. Stricken and punished are two descriptions that he mentions in verse 5. How the rich don't have to be tormented. How the rich don't have to be plagued. It's not the rich that made Asaph feel this way. It's because he's thinking about it and contemplating this and dedicating all of his time to this meditation of how badly he wants the wicked. This is who he wants to be, and this is causing huge problems in his godly life. Now, moving just a little farther in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak this way, behold, I will have betrayed the generation of your children. He's so upset about this. If he even thinks he puts it out in public, he's gonna set a fire on Jerusalem itself. He's going to make everybody else doubt. What does a man do in a situation like this? Of course, 16, when I thought of understanding this, it was troublesome in my sight. And what's interesting is I think that all of us can kind of understand whenever we, let's backtrack just a little bit to verse 14, for I have been stricken all day long and punished every morning. Have you folks ever woken up and it be hard work to simply get out of a bed? Has it felt like a victory just to get up out of it? And then let's say you do get out of it. Are you still stricken all day long because this is the kind of mood you're in? This is, you can't help it, it's just every day, constantly, it's pounding you. What do you do in a situation like this? Now, you could say, before we move on, you could say, oh, just pray about it. How do you pray to a God you don't believe in? What if you're doubting the very power that you prayed in the first place? After all, I want to point out to you, this psalm is very, very intimately connected with James. I don't have time to give you all of that. But I do want to move to James for just a moment. To chapter 1 of James. And I'm going to read a few verses, starting in verse 5. That's James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Well, I think by definition, our boy Asaph is definitely double-minded. He's fighting between God and the wicked. Which one to follow, he does not know. Definitely unstable. He envies the wicked. Need I say more? So, I mean, right, that's it. Let's just close your Bibles. If you doubt, just go on your way, right? God just left you out in the cold. Well, that's not true. For in James 5, and I'm going to read verses starting in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. A prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much. Now, before I say anything else, I want to go back to Psalm 73, and I want to take a good hard look at verse 17. I think you guys will appreciate this. All right, we're coming out of the dark right now. You can't go much more than just completely eliminating God out of your life. So where does he go next? Well, whatever he did, he decided to get up out of his stupor, and he decided to do something about it. I'm not even telling you that Asaph knew what to do, but here's verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. What do you do in a church? Well, we have modes of study. We have modes of prayer. We have modes of encouragement. We can touch and hug and shake each other's hands. Everything in a church community is good. That's the idea of this church community. Now, Asaph probably would have saw a little bit different. He would have walked up a giant. So he would have got a small workout before he got to his church, because he had to walk up the Jerusalem stairs, and then he would be greeted by a gigantic oven baking for the Lord, sacrifices for the Lord, you know? And he would have looked to his left, and he would have saw his friends and his brothers and his teachers. He would have looked to the right, and he would have saw all of his wise men of Israel. This is God. It's a good place to be. Now, what's interesting, and I want you to pay attention to the literary design of this verse. This is completely intentional. Asaph doesn't tell you what he did. Well, come on, Asaph, what did you just read for too long? Did you pray? Did you what? What'd you do? He doesn't tell you, actually, and that's very interesting, isn't it? He just, after this verse 17, he just goes right down into his conclusions. Doesn't bother to tell you. All he bothers to tell you is that he threw himself towards God. And this is important to note because my lesson just isn't to tell you, hey, if you doubt, there's a special remedy for you. Do it and you'll never doubt again. No, I have quite a good feeling that every one of you in this room will probably doubt more than once. But there's a place you can go, there's people you can ask, and there's a community you can trust. Now, let's talk about his conclusions. Verse 18, you indeed put them on slippery ground. You drop them into ruin. Well, that was a 180, wasn't it? That's a high contrast from verse 2. I thought Asaph was the one that slipped. Whatever he got encouraged with, whatever he learned, whatever he did, however he separated good from bad, which is the true wisdom of God, he realized that he's on the mountain. Those wicked people, they're behind him. They haven't even started climbing yet. It's a perspective switch. Now, onward, verse 19. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Lord, when stirred, you will despise their image. Okay, so I am in Bible heaven right now because what he just did was riffing off a lot of different things. I don't have time to go over everything with you, but if you want to have a little fun on your own time, I would highly suggest you go to Deuteronomy 32, and those verses I just read to you about how God deals with the wicked, he's riffing off that entire chapter. Deuteronomy 32, go make connections, have a blast, it's fun. Here's really what I think he did, and this is why I think he did it, is because it relates so close to the Torah. I think he went to the temple. I think he got a scroll or five out, and he just read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he saw exactly how God deals with the wicked. That's my presumption. But that's what I think he did based on these conclusion verses. I think he studied his heart out, which is not a bad thing to take away. But you could take away other solutions, such as anything you can do in the sanctuary. Now, if you notice in verse 21, he actually switches perspective from the wicked to himself. So he didn't just learn about the wicked. Asaph learned a lot about who he is. And really, it's not good, but it is good now that he knows. And this is also a deep aspect of putting yourself in front of your community, and et cetera, et cetera. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was stupid and ignorant. I was like an animal before you. It's like Asaph was just going through the motions. It was like, well, he's probably got a fair amount of anxiety, depression, anger at the fact that he feels this way. And he was just like, I want everything those wicked have. And he was just going through it, and the dude didn't even bother to take a step back, maybe ask why. I mean, he did eventually, as we have this psalm, but he's admitting to himself, this is how he used to be. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we got to learn at some point. We're all a little stupid. We all can be. But see, that's the beautiful part about God's wisdom, is that once you dive into it, you learn, you grow, and you get better. This is the whole point of religion, is to admit you're broken and to progress and be stronger. I hope that none of you think you're here because you're more righteous than somebody else. That's not my religion. That's not God's religion. We're here because we're broken. We're here because we know there's something else that we can learn. Even if it's a very difficult question that Asaph has, why do I envy the wicked? Good luck with that. That's going to take a minute. Now, fortunately, as future readers, we have this psalm. Now, as stupid and as instinctual and as hard-headed as Asaph was, look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. And there is no words I can say better. I love this verse from Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. This is our Lord. And that's all there is to our Lord. Our Lord is very complex in emotion, and he's his own character, and he has punishments, and he has different outlets. Don't worry about that. Just understand that if you just break yourself down and you say, God, I need help, that will come to you. Now, that takes a large amount of work from you. You know, we can't just sit in bed all day like Asaph did. We got to get up like Asaph did, too. It makes me think, actually, of... Oops. That's the problem with electronic Bibles. They crash sometimes. This reminds me of Matthew 7. And I'll just read a couple verses from it. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. The Greek word seek is a continual knocking. If you're going to sit there and contemplate in your head, you're not going to get anywhere. If you get up and you go near God, you will get somewhere. You just cannot stop knocking, which is exactly what Asaph did. Now, let's speed up just a little bit more. What happens whenever God takes hold of your right hand? Verse 24. He will guide me with your plan and afterwards receive me to glory. This is one of his bigger conclusions, is that he's safe with God. And wherever God brings him, it's going to be worthwhile and he will be brought back with him. This is the hope for all Christians who try their best in the Lord's work. Verse 25, whom do I have in heaven but you? And with you I desire nothing on earth. Now keep in mind, the wicked represent everything that's on earth. However, God is somewhere entirely different. He could be up in the sky. He could be in your heart. He's definitely in Scripture. And he's definitely in our church community. And he's very serious about this. He doesn't even trust his own body to save him. After all, verse 26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my portion forever. Trust God. If you get nothing else out of this lesson, get up, trust the Lord. He continues forward in 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. And then I am going to slightly change verse 28. But as for us, all of us, the nearness of God is good. I have made the Lord God my refuge so that I may tell of all your works. What a lovely psalm, right? It's really quite beautiful in its arrangement. It's a very blunt psalm, and it forces us to come to very strange conclusions, such as none of us are exempt from listening to other people that aren't God. Now, Asaph realized that the nearness of God is good for him. This was his last conclusion he makes here in verse 28. And it's such a life change that he can't hold it into himself. Once you learn these principles, you'll have no choice but to go and spread this information. Because, of course, the people you spread it to are no better off than you. I look out at all at you, and as much as I've doubted in the years that I've been a Christian, I can look out and see that some of you have doubted way more. I'm not anything special. I'm just going through the same life you guys are. Which is exactly why Asaph ends it with it, so that I may tell of your works. Now, in conclusion, if you doubt, you are by no means the first. Doubt should not be a taboo word. It should be something that we talk about so that we can help each other out. As well as the most another major conclusion is that the nearness of God is where this study should be taking place. Don't try to find answers from people that aren't your friends. You wouldn't do that. Don't seek out answers that aren't from God. If you're a visitor, if you're not a Christian, maybe perhaps doubt's being used in a different way towards you. Maybe it's the opposite way. Maybe you're doubting what people says about God, that he's not that important. Maybe you're doubting that. Maybe you need him in your life. But whether you're a Christian that needs to confess or whether you're someone looking to jump on board, we can take care of all of those things as we stand and encourage us as we sing.